Let me pray, and then we'll keep looking at Genesis here this morning, Genesis 28 to 36. So hopefully you've read it, because it's a lot of passage here. So we're going to kind of breeze through it and kind of hit the highlights and see what God has for us. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and this book of Genesis that tells us about how you've created the world, how you've created us, and how you've chosen a people for yourself through whom you will bless all the families, all the nations of the world. And so I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. I pray that you would enlighten us. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought to speak the things that you've shown me this week. And I pray that you would be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back. This is our our sixth week now in Genesis. We've been looking at it. So, again, my name is Mark Hansen, and one of the elders here at LifePoint. And it's my privilege here to be taking us through Genesis. Just to briefly kind of recap where we've been and where we're going is looking at the overview of Genesis. And we looked at the first 11 books with David Denny, and that really recaps the account of the creation of the world, how God created the world, and how man sinned with Adam and Eve sinning and bringing sin into the world. God judged all of the sin through Noah and really started over with a new creation. And then once he called Abraham, we begin there in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham and the call of God's people. And so Genesis 12 through 17, we really looked at Abraham's life, all the way up through Isaac, the son of the promise, as compared to Ishmael, who was the son of the flesh. The son of the promise then flowed through Isaac. Isaac had two sons that we talked about the birth of yesterday and last week, and Jacob and Esau. And so this morning we're looking at the life of Jacob. One kind of interesting thing as I looked at the overall passage is this kind of life of Jacob really is a big chiasm in Scripture. If you look at chapters 26 through 34, it forms a chiasm in Jacob's life. And so chapter 26 is really back in the life of Isaac dealing with Abimelech and the Canaanites there in the land. Chapter 27 is the relationship between Jacob and Esau and the brokenness of their relationship. Chapter 28 is Jacob coming out of the promised land. Chapter 29 is Jacob meeting Laban. And then the pinnacle of this chiasm is chapter 30, where Jacob receives the seed and the blessing with all of his sons being born, and God blesses him with a lot of wealth. Chapter 31, Jacob then is now coming and leaving Laban. Chapter 32, back into the promised land. Chapter 33 is Jacob and Esau then reuniting their relationship. And chapter 34 is then Jacob dealing with the people in the land of Canaan. So you see this chiasm. And at the middle of that is Jacob receiving the descendants, his sons, and also receiving the blessing in chapter 30. So that's kind of the overall arching theme of what we're looking at today. So I thought that was an interesting chiasm to look at this whole passage just in the big picture. But turn to chapter 28 as we look at Jacob. And what's just happened here in the life of Jacob is that he deceptively went into his father. To his father. His father was going to bless Esau. Isaac wanted to bless Esau since he was the oldest one. He was the favorite son that Isaac had. And so Isaac was going to give Esau the blessing. And Jacob went in. His mom helped him. She put goat skins on him. She prepared the meal for him. Jacob went in to see Isaac. Isaac thought it was Esau. And Isaac blessed Jacob. As a result, then, Esau's really received a curse, and Esau hated Jacob because of this. And Esau actually sought to kill his brother. He was plotting to kill him, and his mom hears of this. Rebekah then speaks to Isaac and says, he needs to go somewhere else to find a wife. If he marries one of these Canaanite women, what good is my life to me? And so she manipulates again to have Jacob leave, to protect him from the wrath of her brother, of his brother Esau. And so, chapter 28, we read, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padam Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." So what we see here is that Isaac does send Jacob away. He sends him away. And I want you to contrast that with what Abraham did with his servant. And when Abraham was going to find a wife for Isaac, what did Abraham tell his servant regarding taking his son out to the land? Do you remember?
He said, "Don't do it."
He said, "Don't do it." And in fact, the servant says, "Well, what if the wife that God has chosen? What if that woman is not willing to come back to the land? Am I supposed to take Isaac to the land?" And Abraham says, "By no means. He should never leave the land." But Isaac doesn't have that same feeling about his son Jacob, and he anticipates Jacob's return. Here he reiterates the promise and the blessing. He's already blessed Jacob. And I think that as we looked at Isaac's life, there's not a lot of detail about Isaac and his life and his character and how he raised his son. But what I think that is there in the narrative and in the story is that as Isaac was growing to realize after he had blessed Jacob, he knew the promise that God was going to make, that the younger brother would be the son that God would choose. And so he tries to bless Esau, but then he blesses Jacob through deception. And when Isaac realizes it, the scripture says he trembled violently. And he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He knows that God is sovereign in the situation. He realizes that. And so now as he's sending Jacob out, he reiterates this promise. He knows that God is the one who's going to ultimately bless. It's not in the hands of man to bless. And he says, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land." He knows Jacob's going to come back. He anticipates that. He's not worried that Jacob's going to stay in a faraway place. He knows that God is going to give Jacob this land where he is sojourned. And so he reiterates that, and he sends Jacob out. And then we see Esau take notice that Isaac has blessed Jacob, sending him away to find a wife that's not from Canaan, and that he notices Jacob had obeyed, verse 7 of chapter 28, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padam Aram. And so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, referring to Esau's wives, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And so here is Esau recognizing, seeing that Jacob is being obedient to his father, and that Esau's own wives are Canaanite, and they displease his mother and his father. They displease Isaac and Rebekah. And so what does Esau do? He goes to Ishmael. He says, "Well, Ishmael, he's family. He's a son of Abraham. I'll take one of his daughters to be my wife." Probably trying to regain the favor of his father, Isaac. But not realizing that the son, that the promise goes through Isaac, that God has already ordained where the promise is supposed to be, that Ishmael is not a son of the promise. Isaac is. And so Esau, in one way, trying to regain favor with his father by marrying somebody within the family, actually is further solidifying his place outside of the promise. Yeah.
I always took that as that Esau was doing it to spite us.
Well, it's possible that he was doing it to spite them.
I've got no support.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because he was mad at his dad for giving the birthright away.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, I'm going to do something that you don't want me to do.
Right. Right. And that's possible that he went to Ishmael to marry one of the daughters to despite that. We don't see that. We know that the Canaanite women and the Canaanite wives caused life to be bitter for Rebekah and Isaac. That's, you know, clear in the scriptures. It says that. And so, you know, when Esau sees this, I feel like it's more likely that he was trying to regain the favor. But again, missing the point, missing the prophecies of God and the promise of God to flow through Isaac, not realizing, you know, not being in tune with God, not understanding what God had ordained and what he had promised and what all that meant. And so, I won't be dogmatic about that if, you know, you feel differently, but that's the way I see it, that Esau was looking for, to regain the favor with his father, but not putting the pieces together and further solidifying his place as being outside the promise. So, it's an interesting connection nonetheless. And so, so verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at first. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob at this point is about 70 years old. He's lived a good life. And to our, you know, from our perspective, he's lived, you know, most of his life. But he's not a young man at this point. And this is the first time that God has, that we know of, that God has appeared to him. And God here gives him the promise directly, that he passes on this promise to be the heir who receives the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth through Jacob, to make his descendants great, to give his descendants the land. And so God appears to him directly. And he appears to him at a place called Bethel. And Bethel is going to be kind of a bookend for the life of Jacob. When he comes back, again, God appears to him at Bethel. And so I want to point that out now. So then when we circle back around and Jacob's coming back into the land, God appears to him again. So he calls this place the gate of heaven and the house of God, Bethel. Surely God is in this place. And the picture of what Jacob sees here is this stairway. It's literally a flight of steps. And whether it's a ladder, whether it's stairs, whether it's what it is, we don't really know. And there's a lot of people who speculate And you know, is this kind of a, you know, is it kind of an ancient picture of what people, is it a correlate to something that the people in that were building the Tower of Babel wanted it to look like? We don't really know. And it's some of the details here, I think we need to realize that these descriptions meant more to the Israelites coming out of the nation of Egypt than really what they probably mean to us. Moses is writing in a culture, in a time where things were orally passed down. That the Israelites probably really had heard these stories. They knew the stories. They knew who Jacob was. They knew they were children of Abraham. They knew which tribe they were a part of. They knew which tribe of Israel they came from. They knew. They probably had knew most of these stories, or they had been circulating. But what Moses is doing is taking those stories and probably correcting them and saying, what you've heard, or there's multiple stories out there, but this is the truth. This is what's really happening. And some of the details here, too, made sense to them. And we've lost them because we don't understand the culture with which they live. We don't live in the same culture. We don't know this details of the stories that they had heard. And so when Moses talks about a flight of steps here, they probably knew a little bit more about what that image really was. The point for us, though, and we don't need to know what this picture was. The whole point of this story and the point of this image is that God spoke to Jacob, God appeared to Jacob, and God promised to give Jacob a blessing. God promised that his descendants would multiply. God promised to give him this land. God promised that he was the son of the promise that flowed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob now. And so that's the point of the story, and that's what we need to understand about it. And that this is now the first time that God has appeared to Jacob. And I think as we look at Jacob's life, all of these stories, Jacob is going to continue to grow. Jacob, his name means deceiver, the one who cheats, right? He's the one who grasps the heel. That's who Jacob is. But as Jacob grows, as God works in his life, we see his faith and his trust in God grow as well. So notice here in this vow that Jacob makes, it seems conditional, doesn't it? Then Jacob woke up from his sleep, and he said, surely God is in this place. He woke up early in the morning, he set up a pillar and a stone, and then he made the vow in verse 20. Jacob vowing, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will give a full tenth. And I say, you know, some translators should say you could translate that a little differently. That he's not saying it so conditional as what we read here in the translation that I just read from. Some people think it should be translated not as an if clause, but as a this is what's going to happen, and when God does this, then I will, and more committing than what it is. But I look at Jacob's life at 70 years old. He has nothing. He has a walking stick, as he says later in the scriptures. He has no wives. He has no children. He's leaving the promised land. No possessions. And his brother wants to kill him. And God says, I promise to bless you. I promise to make your descendants great. I promise to give you this land that you're being chased away from. There's got to be some question in Jacob's life at this point. But he says, God, if you are faithful, you are my God. If you do what you say, you are my God. And so Jacob is trusting, but he's still got some doubt. He's still wondering how God is going to work this out. All of Jacob's life so far has been, he's been grasping for that which does not rightfully belong to him. The firstborn, the blessing. He's tried to do things deceitfully. That pattern continues here as we look at chapter 29. Did you all read the passage before we came? you take a look at this morning. So as Jacob goes, because I don't want to have to read all of it to really be able to discuss it. So as Jacob goes here and he reaches the land of Haran, he went on his journey. Verse 1, he says he went to the land of the people of the east. Now, that's kind of a strange way of saying it. Actually, it was east, but it was more north than it was east. And so to describe this as the people of the east, that may have been Moses here, the writer, may have been trying to indicate that these were people in a land that didn't necessarily serve the Lord. They were outside of God's favor, outside of the promised land. So he describes them as the people of the east, but he comes to this well. And it's covered up by a rock, and there's flocks of sheep there waiting to be watered, and he says, well, why aren't you watering? They said, well, we'll wait for all the sheep to come, and then we have to move the rock together, and when everybody's there, and then we can roll the rock back in front. I don't know exactly why there was a rock covering the well, but there was. And then he asks about Laban and if the people know Laban. And he says, yes. In fact, here comes his daughter, Rachel. She's a shepherdess. And so she was bringing the flocks of Laban's sheep. And when Jacob sees her, he goes out and he moves the rock. And the ESV notes here says that's Jacob displaying really quite a display of strength, that he had some incredible strength to be able to move this rock on his own. And I don't know exactly what that means. Again, this is a detail that's in the story that I don't know what to make of it. It doesn't really seem like it's important. But if I read back at the prophecy that God gives to Rebecca in chapter 25, it says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And I always thought, well, Esau was the stronger brother. He's the hunter. He's the outdoorsman. But it doesn't say that. And I just wonder, were there some stories about Jacob's strength here? Because Jacob is the one who's setting up pillars of stone. He's the one who displayed great strength to roll the stone away from the well. He's the one who wrestles with God all night long, and God did not prevail over Jacob. So does Jacob have some great strength here that was part of that prophecy? I don't know. I'm speculating a little bit. I can't find commentary. I didn't read people really talk about that, about his strength and what it means. It's just kind of a detail in the story that I'm not sure really what to do with. And that's another one of the details that I think that maybe Moses is saying something because the people knew something that we no longer hear about, that we don't know about. And I don't think that detail has any bearing on necessarily on where the story goes, but it is an interesting detail that's here. But as you look at that story, give me some parallels or some differences here between what Jacob has done now, going to meet Rachel at the well, and the similarities and the differences between the servants of Abraham going and meeting Rebekah at the well. Because there's a parallel here. And there's similarities and there's differences. So give me some of the similarities and differences that you see between these two accounts.
The women were coming out to the well is one of them.
That they're going out to the well?
Was that in the passage the women were coming out to?
Yep. Yeah, the women are the ones that are coming out to the well.
Abraham's servants prayed for guidance.
Yeah, there was a prayer there for guidance. And we don't see that from Jacob. We don't see that Jacob was praying for guidance from the Lord. But the Lord was certainly directing in it all, but it, even in the description of the account with Rebekah, it was overwhelmingly obvious, and it was prayed for that God would direct in that. What else do you see?
Rebekah watered the servants' camels.
Yeah.
But Jacob is watering whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Rebekah was the one who drew the water and watered, but here Jacob is the one who is providing the water. Yeah. What else?
Isn't this well later called Jacob's well? Is this the one?
I don't know what this well is called. I don't know that it's the same well. It could be. It may not be. I don't think that we were ever told it's the same well.
you see Rebecca running to her father, just as I think Rachel ran.
Yeah. Well, and they ran to the same person.
Yeah, Laban then came running.
Right. Laban is the character. I mean, he's the one that they both went back to. The Rebecca went back to Laban, and Bethuel was there too. But the story really more talks about Laban, and so here Rachel then runs back to.
Abraham's servant had all kinds of wealth, and Jacob had nothing.
Yeah, Jacob had nothing, and here the servant had lots of wealth, camels and gold and bracelets that he put on Rebecca. So.
It's interesting to me that Jacob was a deceiver, and he comes in contact with Laban, and he's also a deceiver.
Yeah, yeah. We don't know that yet.
Well, you're right. I'm
yeah, but yes, he is. He seems to maybe meet his match, if we will. Yeah, well, there's certainly some parallels here, and that's intentional. That's an intentional part of the story, that there are some parallels between the servant of Abraham and here Jacob going to the well. Were you going to say something else?
I'll ask you.
Okay. All right. Rachel goes back. She runs back. She tells Laban what's happening, what's going on. And so Laban takes him in. And Jacob stays there a month. And he says, well, you know, you're part of my family. What should I do? And he says, well, you know, what should your wages be if you're going to work here? And Jacob loves Rachel. And so he asks for Rachel to be his wife. And he says that he will work for her, work for Laban for 7 years. The scripture tells us here in Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And so as we know the story, we know that Jacob served 7 years, and then Jacob says, well, Laban, I've served 7 years, you need to give me my wife. And so he puts on a big feast, and then in the evening he gives his daughter to Jacob to be his wife, and when Jacob wakes up in the morning, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And you know, I've often wondered, well, how, I don't know how that happens, but it does. And I think the reality is that, one, it was dark, but they did have candles and fire. She was probably veiled, and likely this feast had a lot of alcohol involved. And so I think when you put those together, you realize that not only was it light in the morning and he could see, but he was probably also sober at that point, and realizing what had just happened. And so he goes to Laban, and the scripture says, verse 25, why then have you deceived me? He tells Laban. So the cheater, the deceptive one, has now been deceived by Laban. And the irony here of what Laban says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So here Jacob is wanting, his life, he's always wanted to be the firstborn. He's been the one who's chasing Esau. He's the one who bought Esau's birthright. He deceived his father so he could have the blessing of the firstborn. And now he's been deceived into marrying a firstborn. And so Jacob, all his life, he's been trying to get something that's not rightfully his, but now he's been deceived to get to take something and receive something that isn't what he wanted because she was the firstborn. And the story here, is as it unfolds, I think Moses, the narrator, the story is really trying to point to something. It's really the irony that's here, the details as it unfolds, is I think what we need to take this is, I've said this before, that narrative is not imperative. That this is that what Jacob is doing is not what we should be doing. This isn't how we should be living our lives. And the Israelites needed to know that too. They saw that as well. They saw Jacob's life. They know that Jacob is their forefather, and they're not to be following after Jacob in the way that he lived. Yeah.
So where is the vague, the gray line in all of this where God's perfect and God's permissive will are at work? Because God does not approve of all of this deception.
Right.
And
I think that's why the story unfolds the way that it does. Because what Jacob is doing is not met with divine approval. That he doesn't, that what God has promised to bless him, but Jacob is seeking out what he wants. And what the way this unfolds with Leah and with Rachel and multiple wives, it becomes a dysfunctional family and creates a lot of problems. So God has blessed Jacob. That stands. That his promises, his word, God is going to see it out. But that doesn't mean that there isn't consequences for the deception in Jacob's life. And there's consequences for the sin in Jacob's life. And I think that's the point of the story, is that our sins follow us. God is still faithful. He's going to fulfill his word and fulfill the promise that he's made. But that doesn't mean our own sin isn't going to create issues along the way, you know.
Do you think this was plan B, but God actually had a plan A that was more perfect?
No.
Jacob rerouted?
No, not at all. How to explain the sovereignty of God?
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's what I'm looking for. I know God wasn't up there scratching his head because he's God and he knows everything. But where was he in all of this? Did he have something better in mind than Jacob?
You know, you could say the same thing about Christ, though. Was it plan B that the Jews rejected Jesus? But it wasn't. That it was always what he foresaw and what he intended was to offer his son as a sacrifice. But it was his own people that rejected him. And I think you could say that same thing. Was that plan B? No, not at all. That was plan A. Now, had Jacob completely trusted in God, God would have worked it out. I don't know how he would have done it, but he would have done it. And that's always the desire of God, that we would follow him faithfully and in obedience, doing what is right and just and holy and pleasing. But even when we don't, he is still faithful. So.
It is interesting that the messianic line comes through Leah and Rachel again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and it is interesting that it comes through Leah. You know, with Rachel, I don't know what to make of Rachel because I don't. I'm not talking about my daughter. But Rachel, I don't know what righteous qualities that are displayed here in Rachel. She's beautiful. She's attractive. And Leah is not. But, you know, with Rachel, you know, when we leave, she steals Laban's gods. She is bitter with her sister Leah. You know, but Leah's not righteous necessarily either. I mean, you know, look at the names that she gives her sons, and what does that say about her jealousy of Rachel and how and so there's this back and forth between both the sisters that is very interesting too. But all that's, I mean, if we look at verse 31 though, Jacob's married both of them now. He serves Laban another 7 years for Rachel to be his wife as well, because that's what Jacob wanted. And again, this is the narrative. This isn't, God didn't command them, well, serve another 7 years, Jacob, and you'll get Rachel. It's what Jacob wanted. It's what Jacob chose. So should he have just stayed with Leah as the one who God provided? Maybe. God certainly could have used that and chosen that and blessed that. But Jacob continues to pursue what he wants. And so he marries Rachel as well. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so I think this speaks to a lot about the character of our God, of who he is, that he gives favor to Leah because she was hated. He gives favor to the one who is in the wilderness, just like Hagar was in the wilderness, in the desert. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. When Hagar reached out and to God and cried out to God, God said, I will provide for you. And Ishmael is going to be a great nation himself. God sees the lowly. He sees the outcast. He sees the unloved. He sees the afflicted. And he sees Leah in her position, and he gives her grace as well. He gives her favor. And I think that that speaks about who God is, that this is a pattern that we see in Scripture. So Leah gives birth to Reuben and to Simeon and to Levi and to Judah. And there's an account here of all of the 11 sons, the first 11 sons that are born. And you can look at them and you can see their names. And I think their names are interesting. Some interesting things that I think just about the naming is that, number one, all of the women are, or all of the names are given by the wives. That Rachel and Leah are the ones who are actually giving the names. The names, really, they're quite interesting how they're named. And what each of the names mean. And in them, you can see this rivalry between the sisters. And how it's how they're in a struggle with each other to gain the favor of their husband, Jacob. And Jacob in this whole passage really seems to be quite passive. He's just kind of going along with whatever they want. Rachel saw that after Judah had been born, Rachel saw that she had no children. In verse 1 of 30, she says she envied her sister. So she envied, and she was upset with Jacob. And she says, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And so Rachel gives Bilhah, her servant, to Jacob as a wife. And so she bears Dan and Naphtali. And look at what Rachel names him. Dan, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Naphtali, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she named Naphtali. So Leah sees this. Leah sees that Rachel's getting children through her servant. So Leah gives Zilpah. And Zilpah has Gad and Asher. And then we have this strange account of Rachel asking Leah for Reuben's mandrakes. And what exactly a mandrake is, I don't know, but it was some sort of either a love fruit or something that was supposed to help in becoming pregnant, I would guess. And so they trade for this, and Leah says, "Well, yeah, but I get Jacob tonight." She says, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Do you want to take away my son's mandrakes also?" And she says, "All right, well, he can sleep with you in the night, but I get the mandrakes." And so this Rachel's efforts here work against her. As we see, Leah listens to, or God listens to Leah, and she conceives and bears another son. And his name is Issachar. She names him Issachar because Issachar means wages. So she paid for Jacob, so she had Issachar. And then Zebulun, and then we see in verse 21, afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And that's kind of foreshadowing of what's to come in chapter 35. Well, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another." And so Finally, Rachel has her own child, Joseph. And this is kind of pointing to Joseph. Joseph is obviously going to become a central character in the story of Genesis. He's going to be a savior of the nation of Israel when they're in Egypt. And so he's pointed to here. And I was talking about the names. The only son that Jacob actually names is Benjamin. Rachel gives him a name when she's dying, but Jacob changes it. And slightly. And so Benjamin is the only son that it appears Jacob actually named. So God is here in chapter 30. I said this is kind of the pinnacle of this chiasm that's in Jacob's life in the story and the narrative. And so God has now blessed Jacob with 11 sons. One daughter, of course, there's probably other daughters. Dinah is the only one that's actually mentioned, and like I said, that's because of the foreshadowing of what's to come. But it's as if God was Moses was taking the people out of Egypt, and he's saying, "Here you guys are. These are your tribes. This is where you came from. We're coming out. We're going into the land of promise. We're coming out of Egypt. This is where you began." So the people know which tribe they're from, and now they know how they came about, out of this bitter rivalry between the wives of Jacob. So Jacob, as soon as Joseph is born, in verse 25, he says to Laban, I have served you, been here for 14 years. Give me my wives and my all that I have. Send me away. Let me go back to my country. I've paid for it. And he says, well, I know, Jacob, that you are here and that God is blessing you. And Laban says here, I have learned by divination. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Laban knows that his blessing, that the blessings that Laban is getting now, because he didn't have much when Jacob came. He knows that the blessings that he has now are because God is blessing Jacob. He recognizes that, just like Abimelech and the Philistines knew that God's blessing was upon Abraham and Isaac. Laban knows that God's blessing is upon Jacob. And everything that Jacob does for Laban, it is blessed. Laban recognizes that. And so he's trying to now cheat this. Remember, Laban, early on, when we first met Laban with Rebecca, Laban was attracted to the wealth. He was attracted to the jewelry and the rings and the bracelets that were on Rebecca. Well, here he's thinking, okay, how can I get a little bit more before Jacob leaves town? And so he says, well, name your wages. What do you want me to pay you? And Jacob comes up with this plan. He says, well, I tell you what, I've been faithful to you. Don't give me anything, Laban. And again, this is another picture, I think, of similar to Abraham, not accepting anything from the king of Sodom, not accepting the gift of a field that he could bury his wife Sarah in. He wanted to purchase those things. He wanted God to be the one blessing him. And so similar to that, Jacob says here, don't give me anything. I don't want you to make me wealthy. God will do it. All I ask is that you give me the spotted, the speckled, and the black sheep that are born. Now these were not the desired ones, right? These were the castaways. These are the ones that nobody wanted. And so Laban says, okay, that sounds like a good plan. But Laban, being a deceiver and a cheater himself, he takes all of the speckled and the spotted and the black sheep, and he takes them a 3 days journey away. And so he just leaves Jacob with the pure sheep, the spotless sheep. But Jacob tries to do something that I think, just what is he doing? Why does he take these sticks and he scrape them and put them in front of these sheep? And this was kind of a superstition, I think, that they did, of what they did. But I think it speaks to Jacob just trying to do it himself. He's trying to come up with a way that the sheep would be spotted, that they would be speckled, that they would be striped. And he's trying to do it in his own way. But ultimately, this is the work of God. And ultimately, we're going to see Jacob realizes that and he sees that. But nonetheless, even through Jacob's efforts, God is still blessing him. And it says, when he set the sticks that were striped and peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred there, they came to drink, and the flocks bred in front of the sticks, so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. So Jacob separated the lambs. And I don't know if Jacob was thinking, hey, this is working. I don't know. I don't know if he was realizing that it was actually the hand of God that was at work here or not. But he let the strong flock, when they were the strong of the flock were breeding, he set the sticks in front of them. And when the weak ones were breeding, he took the sticks away. But nonetheless, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. And now Jacob heard, in chapter 31, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So here God is telling Jacob finally, go back to the land. Contrast that with verse 25 of chapter 30. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban. Before it was Jacob saying, it's time for me to leave. He hadn't gotten the revelation from God to leave yet. But here in chapter 31, the Lord says to Jacob, return to the land and I will be with you. And so what does Jacob do? Jacob responds in faith. Laban's sons were envious of all that Jacob had acquired, similar to what the Philistines were envious of Isaac and the blessing that God had given to Isaac. But Jacob responds here in faith. He sees that it is time for him to go, and he hears the word of the Lord. And so he tells Rachel and Leah, that God has told him. He says, but the God of my father has been with me. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. It appears here that Jacob really knows that God is the one who is in charge of blessing Jacob. He knows here that it is faith that he trusts that it is God, and he recognizes it is the Lord. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. Remember, Bethel is where God appeared to Jacob, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And so Jacob realizes through a divine revelation here that God is the one who has provided all of this for him, that God is the one that is at work. And so he tells Rachel and Leah, we need to go. This is what God has shown me. And they respond and answer, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And so Rachel and Leah, they see who Laban really is. They see the type of person that he is. And so they say, Jacob, we are yours. We belong to you. God has blessed you, and everything that we have belongs to us and to our children. So we follow you. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all the livestock, all the property they had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, and to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, there's a word play here, and there's lots of things in the Hebrews, lots of word plays that are there that I don't always think are, I don't always bring out things that I've read. And if we spoke Hebrew, we'd get some of this a little bit more. But there is one here that I think is interesting, that it connects stole and when Rachel stole the gods of her father, and the word for trick there, when Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean, the word trick there is stole the heart of. And so the play on words there between Rachel stealing the gods and Jacob stealing the heart of is connects them, almost kindred spirits that Rachel stole, and so did Jacob. They stole. But Rachel was stealing the household gods. Now, why she did this, I don't know. She didn't tell anybody that she did this. She just did it. And obviously, they were Laban's gods. They were people that worshipped idols. Rachel may have grown up worshiping these idols. It may have been something that were part of her. But they also were probably very valuable. They were probably made of silver and gold and precious metals. Some think that maybe the possession of the household idols entitled the one who possesses those to the inheritance. So just as Rachel and Leah say that he has devoured our money and our wealth has been taken away, and all that belongs to him, that it's ours. It really belongs to us and to our children. That may have been a way of doing that. But God did not give the household idols to Jacob. This is something that Rachel took, and it was wrong for her to do it. So again, a couple of details there. I think the understanding of what the Israelites understood coming out of Egypt, we kind of lose that. I don't know that we can fully understand. We can speculate a little bit about what it is. But nonetheless, she stole the gods. And so Laban comes after Jacob. And he catches up to him in the hill country. And Laban and his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre?" Now, I don't really think that's what Laban's plan was. "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly." Now, we know from reading the story that Rachel and Leah left willingly. They were ready to go. Laban presents a little bit different story. And he says here in verse 29, he says, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So God had appeared to Laban right before he was about to catch up to Jacob. God appears to Laban. It's not Laban's God. Remember, he says here that the God of your father spoke to me last night. And he said, "Be careful not to speak anything to Jacob, good or bad. Leave him alone." Well, connect chapter or verse 7 earlier, where Jacob was speaking about Laban and all that he had done, and he was telling Rachel and Leah, "We need to leave. He's changed my wages." And Jacob says, "God did not permit him to harm me." But here Laban says in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob.'" And so God is ultimately in. Laban thinks he has power. He thinks he's in control, but he ultimately does not have control over the situation. He doesn't have the power he thinks he has. "And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Rachel didn't tell anybody. So Laban goes through the tents of Leah and Rachel and the servants, and he doesn't find them. Of course, Rachel's taken the gods. She's put them in the sacks and the camel, and she's sitting on them, and she says, well, the way of women is on me, so please forgive me for not getting off the camel. Laban, I lost his name, he never finds the gods, and because Rachel is sitting on him. And that's really kind of the end of the story about the gods. So, you know, what the story is, and was there consequence for this? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us directly if there was any consequences for Rachel's sin, but not too long from now, she's going to die in giving birth to Benjamin. And I kind of wonder, is that a judgment because of what she's done here and of what Jacob has said? There's not a direct connection here with what Moses writes, but it's she dies shortly after in giving birth. So Laban doesn't find the gods. He doesn't have a reason to accuse Jacob anymore. God is gracious nonetheless to let them go and to conceal these things. And then we see a little bit about the character of Jacob. We learn a little bit about who Jacob is here. Jacob, his life has been a deceiver and a cheater, grasping for what's not his. But he says here in verse 38, he says, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by the heat, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for the flocks, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. I think we get a little sense that Jacob, even though, yeah, he's done some deceptive things in his life, he was a man of character. And he's realizing now that God is the one who's watching over him. He was a man who faithfully watched after Laban's sheep and after Laban's flock, and God blessed him for that. And now God has judged Laban for the way he has been the way he has treated Jacob. And so they make a treaty. Laban says here, he answered Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children, my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." But here's the confession. He says, "But what can I do this day? For these are my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne." He recognizes that he is powerless. He really doesn't have the power to harm Jacob like he thinks. That God is the one who does not permit Laban to harm Jacob. They make a treaty there. They make a feast. They set up a pile of stones. That this is the monument that Laban says, your God's going to watch over you. That Yahweh will judge you, and my gods will judge me. And so Laban leaves. The story here kind of emphasizes the two names that they give the place. Kind of emphasizing the two camps, the two cultures. And Laban returns back home, and so here Jacob is now free. He's free to go back to the land, and to bring all of his descendants, now all of his possessions, all of the blessing that God has given him. But of course, Esau is still there, whom he fled 20 years ago. Chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now it's interesting that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God. This is there's only two places that this phrase is actually found in the Old Testament. It's here, the angels of God met him. And it's also in chapter 28, verse 12, when Jacob had his vision and the angels met him. The angels of God met him. And apparently, the land was guarded by these angels. It's kind of the image of the picture of what the cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had to leave. The guarding of the promised land by God's angels. So they meet him as Jacob is coming in, and so he names the place two camps is what it means. This is the camp of God. And the camp versus Bethel, the significance that maybe God is moving with Jacob rather than living in one particular place. This is the camp of God. But it also may be that, you know, that, as I just pointed out, the significance of the different names that he and Laban had just named to that pillar and that place. This is the camp of God versus the people of the east is not. Could also be part of that significance. Well, as he goes back in, and I'll move through this a little bit. You know that Esau comes and he hears that Jacob is coming. He's bringing 400 men, and Jacob is terrified, and so he prays to God. And we don't have time to really look at this, but I want you to maybe consider and look at the prayer of Jacob here in chapter 32, and contrast that with his vow in chapter 28, that here, Jacob's prayer versus his vow earlier, several chapters, that this prayer really calls out on God to deliver him, that God, I know you have promised, I know that you are faithful. And so you fulfill what you have promised to do, and I trust you to do it. And it's a really a repentant prayer. It's a humble prayer calling to God. And that's what we see about Jacob here at this point. He gives a large sum of livestock as a gift to Esau. He tells Esau, I'm your servant. You are my Lord. He bows to him seven times as he's approaching Esau later on. He sets out, and Esau's apparently heart has been softened as well, for he runs to Jacob and hugs him and falls on his neck, and they cry together. And so this is a reunion of their relationship that was so broken 20 years ago. But it's Jacob's repentance, and I think that repentance is true. He's now a humble, repentant of the deceptive nature that he treated his brother early on. That doesn't change the promise of God. Right? Just because he's going to Esau and he's repentant and he's sorry for what he did, he's sorry that he treated his brother the way that he did, that doesn't change the fact that God promised Jacob, God's blessed Jacob. And so Jacob here, we see his character changing and he's growing. And I think when we get to heaven, we see a little bit more of the details, hopefully, of what transpired here. It's going to be an incredible movie to see the character development of all of these characters, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of how they grow in their faith and their trust in God, and their character of being more like him. And so Jacob reunites with Esau, but before he does that, God appears to him again. The same night, verse 22 of chapter 32, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. And so here is another Christophany. Here's a point at which God appears. The prophet Hosea describes this event. Jacob recognizing later that this is God. That this is an appearance of God. This is similar to Abraham and God appearing to Abraham as a man. Jacob here has an appearance of God as being a man, and he wrestles this with this man. And so therefore he is called here. God tells Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is going to be Israel. He who strives with God, or he strives with God. Jacob has wrestled his whole life. He wrestled with men, and now he's wrestled with God. He's wanted the blessing. He's wanted what's rightfully, not rightfully his entire life. And now he's wrestling with God to bless him. He's wrestling with God. He's striving to gain God's blessing and God's favor. And Jacob's life here this moment in Jacob's life, this event in Jacob's life is not just representative of his life, but of the entire nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will wrestle with God their entire existence. And so Jacob here is representative of the entire nation himself. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob's struggle and his wrestle to trust in God, to trust God, to provide for him, to go before him. And he receives God's blessing. Jacob's whole life has been about, how do I gain God's favor? What do I do with God? How do I get God to bless me? I think he's beginning to realize what that means. Well, he meets Esau, chapter 33. They reunite. Esau is gracious to him. And so there he erected an altar at the end of verse 20 of chapter 33. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohoi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So Jacob recognizes that it is really God's favor. He's the one who's watching over and going before him, that he is his God. So we have this account in chapter 34 of Dinah. I'll just simply say, it's you know, read it. All this is meant to tell us, well, there's lots of things that we could take from it, but the story of Dinah really is to set up the story of why Judah becomes the one who inherits the blessing and the promise because of this account of what the people of Shechem did, or what Shechem did and the people did there with Dinah, and how they raped her and abused her, or how he did. And so Simeon and Levi convinced the men of the city, hey, you need to become circumcised with us. And they misused the covenant sign. They misused what God, this is the promise that God has said, this is the promise, and I will bless, you will be a blessing to all peoples of the world. And they misused that. And Jacob says, what have you done to me? What trouble have you brought upon me? You have made me stink to the inhabitants of this land. And so there's tension there as Jacob continues to be led into the promised land as he continues on. Well, God says to Jacob after that, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar. Scripture says here in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that he had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And they passed on, terror fell upon all the people, and so they pass into Bethel. God appears to Jacob again. He blesses him, and he says, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so God reiterates that he shall now be called Israel. So just as God had done before, God promised Jacob. Jacob here at Bethel erects a pillar. He builds an altar. And then they continue on their way, and along the way here, Rachel becomes pregnant with Benjamin. She has hard labor. She dies giving birth to Benjamin there near Bethlehem or Ephrath. And then we have in verse 22 this account that while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, or Jacob heard of it, and all the people. And so, again, a brief snippet and a narrative in the story that just really is meant to say why Reuben, the firstborn, is not inherit the firstborn blessing. And all the people that were the tribe of Reuben, you know, what must they be thinking? Moses telling them, people, look, these are your relatives. This is your ancestry. These are your forefathers. This is where you came from. And he has to set up these details in the story to foreshadow what is to come. And then Esau's descendants in chapter 36. I for sure won't read this. But all this to say, a couple of points just about the descendants of Esau. Just recognize that God has blessed Esau just like he blessed Ishmael. Esau was a son of Jacob. He was a son from Isaac and from Abraham. And so God blessed him. But he was not the son of the promise. Jacob was. God still blessed him. He settled away from Jacob. He went to the land of Seir, which is then becomes named Edom. Some of the people that come from him, we have a note here of Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek, the Amalekites, one of the great enemies of Israel and that of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And so Esau was a great nation with a lot of people, but he was not God's people. Israel was. And just in closing, I think some of the similarities of the path that Jacob took and the way that he comes back into the land is very parallel. And I think it's a very interesting account, and it's something that you can go back and you can study a little bit more. The parallel account of the way Abraham comes into the land. In chapter 12, of Genesis, Abraham set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So there, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. If you notice the way Jacob comes back, he comes to Shechem. What does he do at Shechem? He builds an altar. He moves on to Bethel. That's where Abraham was. It was Bethel and Ai. And then he goes on to the south. In chapter 35, we read Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. That is Hebron, which is in the Negev. And so Jacob takes the same path and the same journey that Abraham did. If you read in Joshua, as the people come into the land, they conquer Jericho, of course, with the walls falling down. And then they go and they attack Ai or in Bethel. And then they go south. Into the land. And then in Joshua, he gathers all the people at Shechem. And he tells the people at Shechem, all of the Israelites, he says, "Put away your foreign gods that are made among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." He makes a covenant and he says, put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there at Shechem. Under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It's the same place that Jacob told his family, put away your foreign gods. So These parallels, and one commentator writes, these parallels show clearly the method of demonstrating that the deeds of the fathers in former times prefigure those of the descendants in the present. This is to show that the conquest of the land in Joshua had already been accomplished in a symbolic way in the times of the fathers, demonstrated by means of building their altars and purchasing property. So you see the things that repeat, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the parallels of all of these accounts, and then even into Joshua, when the people come back into the land and they actually do conquer the land. Jacob had already, and Abraham and the forefathers had already done those things, and people were following in the footsteps. Putting away the foreign gods, being faithful to God, that God was providing for Abraham and Jacob, and he was providing for the Israelites now as a great nation several hundred years later coming back into the land in the book of Joshua. So it's a fascinating overlap. There's a lot there that I mentioned, and I encourage you to go and look at, but we're over time, so I'm not going to spend any more time talking about it. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that is so intertwined in a miraculous, divine way that only you could write this story, that this is this story, that this book teaches us who you are and guides us in our life and the way everlasting. And so I pray that you would unlock these truths for us, help us to understand your sovereignty, your forgiveness, your grace, and your love, and how to be a faithful people of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.